As the children leave, would anyone like to pray for them? I typically pray for them as they exit the sanctuary. Anyone just want to, where you are, just pray? Thank you, Nancy. You can come forward and use this microphone if you want. Do you want to do that? If I can, there we go. How about that? Okay. There you go.
Let's all pray in agreement, okay? Father, thank you so much for these children. Thank you for Keith, who prays for them every Sunday. I too pray for them, but sometimes we get so busy praying for ourselves and others, we forget how important children are, Lord, not just to you, but to all of us. They are not the future generation. They are the now generation. Mm. They are the children. They are the church now, not the future church. And I thank you, Lord, that each child has the potential to grow and to be disciple, to come to know you, and that they belong to you and you belong to them. They can help other children to have a sense of belonging. So right now, I pray for Enza, Hannah, Lily, Diane, Doris, Grace, and Candace. I think they're the 7 or 8. And anyone I've forgotten. I pray for Marlis, who's teaching them, who has received this invitation to serve you in this very precious way. I thank you, Lord, for these children and their energy. You have created them to be the way they are. And I pray they will all feel comfortable with each other and with Marvelous, and that she has prepared this lesson. Speak to each one, Lord. Help each child to respond to your word this morning in a personal way. I just pray, God, for the marvelous things that you're going to do in the next hour for them. We thank you for what you're going to do for us here too. We thank you for this opportunity to grow closer together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. All right. The onset of the COVID pandemic was incredibly disruptive to pretty much everybody's weekly routines. Can you remember back in 2020? That early first quarter of the year and then the second quarter of the year, just how disruptive things were, things shutting down, learning a new way of living life. I remember that going to the park with my eldest niece and doing pull-ups whenever all the gyms were shut down. In addition to that, I remember playing a lot more basketball and four square with the kids of the church than I did prior to the pandemic. You know, there's only so much time you could spend staring at a screen, right? Whether we're talking about a television screen, a smartphone, you know, or a computer screen. You had to get out, you had to do certain things. Sometimes we ended up doing things that we'd never done before or doing things that we hadn't done in a long time. And I remember one of the most surprising ones is we started putting puzzles together. Do we have anybody in here who puts puzzles together? Yeah? I forgot how enjoyable it can be just to work with other people putting puzzles together. I actually looked it up in preparation for this sermon. Are there tips that can help you put together puzzles quicker than just fumbling around? And actually, there are. You can Google it. I've done all three. Well, not all three. The first one I didn't do. I've never thought about doing. And it was this. Organize the puzzle pieces according to color and whether they're edge pieces. Have any of you ever done that? It never occurred to me to do that. Maybe that's why I've never gotten a medal for putting puzzles together, okay? But the other ones, in terms of putting the border together, the edge first, right? That's a pretty simple one. Normally somebody in your group, you keep handing them those pieces and they put it together. Also, another one is you put the sections together, okay? And as you put these sections together, you start to see kind of the edges they share, and then you can bring them together progressively as you move forward. One of the most important ones, I think, though, is to regularly look at the picture on the box. That is a really, really important one. Can you imagine just buying a puzzle and not knowing what it is? There's no picture. It's just a big question mark. You know, just you have no idea what it's going to be. That makes it difficult, at least in the early stages, when you don't know what the puzzle is going to take form and shape and reveal to you. It's nice to know where the journey is going to take you, because that helps you make sense of all the individual pieces and then the grouping of pieces. By analogy, I think back to what we did as a church in February. We read one chapter a day of Matthew. So instead of devotionally reading stories individually and then popping out to James or Hebrews or 1 Kings or Genesis or Deuteronomy, we just kept working our way through, and that helped us see how these individual stories fit together to form Matthew's his biographical portrait of our risen Lord. We learn a lot of things about Jesus by really observing how those individual stories fit together. We see that Jesus is a great healer, right? Every time he seems to turn around, he's healing someone. So we learn something very important about him. But we can also analyze these individual stories with the grouping of other healings and see, you know what, there's more than meets the eye here. There's more than just coming away and seeing, hey, Jesus is a great healer. We can also learn patterns of what he often responds to. Okay, and so that's what I want us to take a look at today. We're going to look at three individual stories of healings, and I think you're going to see a pattern that emerges. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. All these stories we're going to be looking at are going to be familiar to us, even before we read through Matthew in February. So Jesus has just finished giving his great Sermon on the Mount. So he comes down from the mountainside. When he came down from the mountainside, I'm reading in verse 1, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. You've probably heard this before, but when we see the word, whether it's in the Old Testament or New Testament, for leprosy, it's most likely not referring to modern-day leprosy that's referred to as Hansen's disease, which is a nerve disorder that creates great suffering and pain for people, okay? It seems like leprosy, according to most scholars, is a catch-all term for various skin diseases, okay? It could refer to eczema. It could refer to lupus. It could refer to psoriasis. Even some people suggested it could even refer to ringworm. But again, it's thought of as a catch-all category of skin diseases. These people were considered to be ritually unclean. Now, that's very problematic when you're part of a culture where worship and cleanliness, ritual cleanliness, is very, very important. Sadly, when we look at the Levitical code, these people had to live on the margins of society. Okay? They couldn't live in the towns. They couldn't live in the cities. They had to be off on their own, maybe with other lepers. And so for this man to be healed, it's not just dealing with a physical condition. Just as importantly, it mainstreams him and it gets rid of the social isolation that must have been very difficult for him to handle. Okay? So Jesus heals him on multiple levels. I don't know if you've spent much time studying literature, but there's this idea called internal dialogue. You know what I'm talking about, right? Internal dialogue reveals the inner thoughts and motivations of a person. Okay, we can't know what someone is thinking when we're talking to them, but we can read sometimes in literature what a person is thinking. Like the narrator will tell us what a person is thinking. We don't get very much of this at all in the Gospels. So we have to really focus on people's actions and looking at their actions as revealing maybe their inner conversation in their minds. Okay? This gentleman, this leper, we don't know what he was thinking, but we know that he came forward in faith and humility, and the Lord responded to that favorably by healing him. But I can't help but imagine, maybe what was some of his internal dialogue? What was some of his self-talk? Maybe he was afraid because there were massive crowds of people following Jesus Christ. Maybe he was afraid that people would say, oh, this is a leper, and the crowd parts, and they start to shout at him and say, what are you doing here? Get out of here. Don't bother the teacher. Oh, don't get near me. Maybe your skin disease is contagious. Maybe he was afraid of being publicly ridiculed. Maybe he was also concerned, too, that when he actually got to Jesus, that he was afraid that Jesus might actually condemn him. Because people at this time, at least some of them, believed that leprosy was evidence of God's judgment on their life. Maybe he was fearing Jesus saying, hey, God is judging your life, leave. You must deserve what you're facing. I don't know. All we can do is guess. But what is most important is that this man had enough faith to propel him forward through the crowd to humbly make his request. And his life was never the same because his faith was what drove him. We're going to carry on reading in the same chapter for convenience. I'm going to begin reading in verse 5, another very well-known story. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I did not deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. To make that kind of statement, you must be very astonished, right? I love that word, astonish. We got to bring that back in our common vocabulary, right? Astonish. It blew Jesus away to see this faith. Verse 11, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven.
But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go. It will be done, just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. I can't help but wonder, what was the thinking of this centurion, who was almost certainly a Gentile? What was his thinking to where he eventually arrived at saying, "I have to approach this Jewish rabbi who has this reputation of being a great healer"? I wonder what sort of excuses he may have had to overcome to humble himself and come to Jesus. What quickly comes to my mind is he may have thought, "Well, I don't know how this man will react to me as a Gentile, but in addition to that, I represent the Roman occupying force. I don't know what Jesus' politics are. I don't know what his political philosophy is. What if I show up to him and he rebukes me in front of everybody? Yes, I will lose face. Yes, I will be embarrassed. But possibly even worse, my presence won't deter people from breaking the law. Maybe I'll lose so much face that all these Jews will not respect me and not see me as a potential threat if they step out of line. I don't know. But what I do know is, like the leper before him, he approaches Jesus in humility. How about that? He could have said, "Hey, go," and this servant would have went for him and made that request. And maybe he would have kind of put a little bit of distance between himself and Jesus. Kind of like, you know what? If he turns me down, it won't be like a direct put down, right? Remember the days being in school, you know, you're not courageous enough to go ask that girl out, you know, "Will you be my girlfriend?" So you get the little piece of paper, check this box if you're interested. And then maybe if she turns you down, you know, you've got some plausible deniability there. "Hey, I don't know who wrote that note. That didn't come from me. Somebody set me up." But this man came forward in humility. In humility. But let's not lose sight of the fact, in faith. I don't know what he all knew about Jesus. I don't know if he knew much about Jesus' kingdom preaching. But he came forward in faith, and his servant was healed. Do you see a pattern developing here? Humility and faith. I want to take us over to one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. Matthew recounts this story, but I'm going to take us over to Mark. Mark chapter 9. Why? Because in Mark's story, he gives us more details. Mark's gospel is the shortest. It's only 16 chapters. But I find, in general, when he writes his stories, he includes some more detail. So I want to take a look at that. Mark chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. But as we turn there, I want to give you a little bit of context here. Jesus has come back down from another mountainside here. The Mount of Transfiguration. That must have been a sight to behold. And there's something close to bedlam going on when he gets down from that mountainside. Again, picking up reading in Mark chapter 9, verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, Jesus didn't take all of his disciples up, right? Do you remember the disciples he took up with him? Peter, James, and John. The others were left behind. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. I can't imagine have a kind of Holy Spirit-filled charisma that people just want to run up to you. Jesus must have been amazing to have been around. Verse 16, what are you arguing with them about? He asked. I love this. Before the disciples have a chance to respond, before these teachers of the law, these PhDs of society, have a chance to give their own reply, we have somebody coming from the crowd. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you?" Jesus must have experienced weariness from time to time. I think we have it right here. "How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Now, sometimes it's helpful to revisit the original language that the story was written in. And I just want to remind you that the New Testament was written in Greek, and we have this verb, pisteuo, that can be translated three different ways. It can be translated as, "I have faith," okay, "I believe," or "I trust," okay? So when we think about this, we could retranslate what Jesus says. Everything is possible for him who believes, yes, but for him who trusts, for him who has what? Faith. Faith. Faith is critical for things happening in the kingdom of God. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. That boy was delivered from that demon. Amen. Now, I ask you, we don't need to know necessarily the inner dialogue of this father, right? Because he exclaims, "I believe, but help my unbelief." What are some reasons or some internal dialogue that this man may have had to overcome to push through the crowd to approach Jesus so that his son would be healed? What comes to your mind? I think he had many excuses he could have come up with, reasons for saying, "It's too risky. I'm not going to do it." Can you think of any? What happens if I get there and he isn't healed? Yes. Yeah, he may have wondered that. How, you know, I mean, sometimes people, you know, we're afraid of kind of going for something, because if we're unsuccessful, it can kind of crush our spirit. The disappointment can be so great, we don't want to open ourselves up to that level of hurt or maybe rejection or disappointment. Yeah, very good. Thank you. What else comes to your mind? Yeah, settle for the life that is known, right? I mean, maybe approaching Jesus will make this demon, if he doesn't cast it out, say, well, I'll show you coming against me and make life even more difficult for that boy. I'd not thought of that one. But yeah, that's a possibility he could have thought of. Worse for the whole family. Yeah. Can you think of another reason that he may have had to overcome, where he was risking talking himself out of approaching Jesus? Yes, sir. Yeah. So that the desperation was so strong that that helped him overcome. Yeah. I mean, think about the faith that this man had to have. I mean, first he approaches the disciples, right? Your disciples could not heal him. Who's to say that he's thinking, I don't know when he's coming down from the mountainside. If his disciples can't heal my son, if they can't cast out the demon, maybe I should just go home. Obviously, he has some doubt in his heart. Yeah. Maybe he thought, I hear about this healer by reputation, but I don't really know. Can he do it? Are people making some things up? What's his heal rate? You know? What is it? Anyway, the important thing to understand, all that mattered was the faith that drove him to make his request. Faith that Jesus blessed. We can see a pattern here. We can learn something from these three men. But not just them. I'm sure you can think of other people who approach Jesus to be healed themselves or on behalf of someone else, right? I think about the woman with the 12-year issue of blood. She didn't even want to bother Jesus, but her faith was so strong, she thought, if I could just get my fingers, get my hands on the hem of his garment. We've already talked before Easter about the Canaanite woman, right? Boy, did she have to overcome a lot for her daughter to be healed. What do we find in common with all these individuals? They approach Jesus in humility and in faith. Each approached Jesus in humility and faith. They were not passive, but were rather active, propelled forward by their faith. Again, a faith that Jesus looked upon favorably. Right? Yeah. How much faith do you actually need? Jesus says something as small as a mustard seed, right? The smallest seed in that area of the world. It doesn't take much. But we only know about the quality of our faith based on, does it propel us forward? Does it move us forward to action? That's when we see that it is often efficacious. Had these people not stepped forward, we would have never heard of them. There would have been no healing. Have you thought about that? Yeah. I'm not sure what you're dealing with today. Maybe you're carrying some light burden, some heavy burden. Maybe there's some hesitancy in you approaching the Lord with it. Maybe you're carrying some doubts in your life. Maybe you're feeling weary and beleaguered. But I wonder, when was the last time that you've come to the Lord with a burden that you felt? Maybe you've been carrying it so long, you've just kind of taken it for granted. I think about that example that you gave, Steve. It's just like maybe we're just going to learn to live with this. Maybe that's it. Maybe we're afraid of praying because we're afraid if the Lord doesn't respond to this prayer, I'm going to feel even more weary and disappointment. Maybe more doubt will creep into my life. Maybe you've been carrying something for most of your life. Perhaps it's not something that's recent that's come into your life. What I want us to do, I want us to respond in humility and faith, just like these individuals. I want to give us a few moments of quiet prayer. Probably won't take very long for you, for the Holy Spirit to remind you of something you're carrying in your heart and in your mind. Some burden, some disappointment. I want us to move forward in humility and faith before we walk out of this sanctuary and ask the Lord to take it away. Ask for the Lord to respond. So let's bow our heads and let's pray quietly. Don't worry about the time. Don't worry about anything else. Just go to the Lord. You can stay where you're seated. You can come to the altar. Whatever you want to do.